All right, let's just, before we start, let's give the Lord a hand, okay? Can we do that? We praise you, Lord. Did you know this is a form of worship right here? And anytime we worship the Lord, it's spiritual battle against the enemy. And so I am always worshiping the Lord, because if I can do anything for the kingdom of God, I'm going to do it. Praise the Lord. Hey, have you ever run into a friend that you haven't seen in a long time? And you look at them, you're like, wow, look at you. You look great. What's the change? What's going on? Have you ever had that experience? Or you look at them, you go, wow, look at you. You look great. What's going on? You know what I'm talking about? And it's kind of like one of two things. We don't see somebody, you recognize this change. And today we're going to be looking at how we respond, how we respond to things, whether it's correction from the Lord or discipline, how we respond to the world at hand. It changes everything about you. It changes everything about the way people perceive you and about the way you live and the direction that you will go. As we look at chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, the whole chapter really is just about Paul telling the people in Corinth how restless he was about them. Man, I was just so restless about you guys. You know, I sent you a letter, and you know, this letter was harsh. It was corrective. It was to the point. God bless you guys. It was to the point. It was a corrective letter, and he was so unsure. I didn't know how you would take it. I'm paraphrasing here. And so he sent Titus to go check up on those guys, to do some reconnaissance work. Would you go back to Corinth and see if they're doing okay? I haven't heard back, and I'm afraid my letter was harsh. And he waited for Titus. He waited and he waited and he waited and nothing. So finally, Paul went from Troas. He went all the way across the sea back to Macedonia to find Titus. He didn't want to go back to Corinth quite yet. He didn't think that the work that the Lord was doing was finished. And finally, Titus met him there in Macedonia and said, "You're not going to believe it. God is so good." They took that corrective letter and they've changed for the good. They're walking with the Lord. They threw away those things that were distractive, those altars, those things. They got rid of them, and now they're cross-eyed, if you would. They're just steadfast on Jesus. And Paul's like, yes, yes. And so the whole chapter is about that event of Paul's inner struggle with, I hope it's okay. Have you ever been in a place where you've got to talk to your kids about something and you really lay down the truth and you wonder if they're going to take it all right? Are they going to grow from this? Did I break them? Was I too harsh? Was I too lenient? And we love our kids, and Paul loves these people in Corinth. He actually founded the church here in Corinth. And the whole thing meets the epicenter. The whole thing is verses 8 through 10. And Paul describes these things that he calls godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And it helps us to deal with our friend. We go, wow, you look great. Or, whoa, you don't look so good. What's going on? And it's about how we respond to things. So open your Bibles. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to read verses 8 through 10, and this is going to be our lesson today. And Paul says, "For even if I have made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces," or literally it works, "repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, Paul basically is saying, hey, I know that letter was harsh. I know I really spoke frank with you and I was to the point, but guys, look, you're going the right direction. Look at the fruit in your life. Look how good God is. Don't look at the letter. Look at God. You see, that's the whole point, is how that repentance turns you looking in the face of Jesus. And so here I would like to talk today about these two things, these two reactions, these two responses, these two attitudes, or these two sorrows, as Paul calls them, godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Both are producing, both are performing, both accomplishing and achieving, yet they completely have different outcomes. I can remember watching my kids do something one time, just going at it, and it just was a mess at the end. Getting mad, throwing things over, and all they had to do was write a Father's Day card. But what I said was, hey, is this the reaction or the response that you wanted? And usually the answer is no. Well, let's look at what was going on. You see, one here produces repentance, a turning toward Christ, a life of healing and restoring and growing, and yet the other response turns people away from Christ. It's a life of rebellion, anger. It's a selfish, self-centered, and chaotic life. I'm 52. I've lived a lot of my life in that chaotic area, and the Lord had to rein me in my early 20s, and said, Dave, you have blown it, but I love you anyhow. I love you. Two great examples of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow is Peter and Judas. You guys remember Peter? Who remembers Judas? He was that good guy? Yeah, he was the guy with the black hat and the black mustache, trying to get to your wallet. He was the guy that wanted their wallet. See, one guy denied Jesus and the other one betrayed him. Both completely abandoned him. One guy did it for 30 pieces of silver. If you look back in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was the value of nothing but a slave. And he sold his alliance, his allegiance, and his love for Christ for the price of a slave. And the other guy did it to save his own neck as he would be sitting by the fire of the enemies, warming his hands. And someone said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples too? No. Yeah, I saw you with him, didn't I? No way. Your speech gives you out. Blankety, blankety, blank, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. And at that point, he heard the rooster crow, and the word says he looks. And for just a minute, him and Jesus made eye contact. And that was probably the longest moment of Peter's life. You see, that was the point where Peter started to repent. Because the word says he remembered back where Jesus said, before the rooster crows three times, Peter, you're going to deny me. No, I won't. I'll lay my life down for you. Don't we say that? Lay my life down for you. Do you know what Jesus wants? He wants you to live for him. He wants you to stand, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Both of these men completely failed, but their failure, they faced their failure in a completely different way. In the end, Judas hung himself. It said he regretted what he did, and actually the King James Version says he repented, and we'll get to that here in a bit. He regretted it, and ultimately he took his own life into his own hands, and he died. Peter, on the other hand, he encountered the grace and the restoration of God. He experienced grace. I think of Noah, when Noah was living in that time frame where everyone's thought was about evil. Everyone they were thinking about is evil. You know, it's like people standing in line saying, hurry up, I've got some sinning to do. And everyone had evil intent on their mind. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What are you finding in the eyes of the Lord? Are you finding grace? And Peter found grace. He found restoration. Both men were equally wrong, but completely different outcomes, because one sorrow leads to repentance and the other sorrow leads to death. Back in the 17th century, A Puritan named Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance, and he defines the term this way. He says, repentance is the grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. I want to say that again. Repentance is the grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. There's change both in attitude as well as action. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And this portion of repentance deals first on the inside, and it works its way on the outside. See, there's two primary words in the New Testament for repentance, and we see them both in the story I was telling you. The first one is metamelomai. Can you say metamelomai? Can you spell it? Close enough. Metamelomai, it means to regret, to be remorseful, to repent based on emotion. That's what Judas felt. He regretted the fact that he had done these things. And yet there's another word for repentance, and it's metanoia. Can you say metanoia? Metanoia. It means to change your mind, to change your purpose, to change your direction, to turn away from and to turn toward. Throughout the Old Testament, when God calls for repentance, he says, repent with your whole heart. Not half your heart, your whole heart. I just was listening to a story the other day about this farmer who had this large, large land of field. And this guy said, hey, I want to buy your property. And the guy said, I'll make a great deal as long as you give me just 1 acre of my 100 acres. You can buy all 99 acres for $10. I just want 1 acre. The guy's like, what a deal. So he buys it all. He goes, where's your acre? Right in the middle. And so every day, this old farmer would walk through the entire field to go to his little acre and hang out all day, then walk back. And the other farmer would have to go and clean up behind him, lay down new seed, get the irrigation pipe. The next day, the same thing, day in, day out. And this farmer's pulling his hair out because I bought this field, and yet this guy comes through my land all the time to get to his land. He didn't sell me the whole field. He only gave me a part of his field. And so many of us Christians say, Lord, I give you all. You know the song, I surrender some, I surrender some. Is that how that song goes? No, I surrender all. And see, when we repent toward God, it's we have to repent toward God, repent toward Christ, and that's changing our direction. Watch this. If this is Christ standing here to this side, and this is the sin in my life. When I repent to Christ, I naturally turn my back on the sin, and my whole direction is to Christ. And that's what he wants. And it's important that you repent toward Christ, because so many people would trade one habit for another habit. I quit smoking, but I picked up chewing. Or I quit cussing, but I picked up something else. But when you turn, you repent to Christ, your whole focus is on him. So many of us write the list of things that we don't want to do, and we look at that every day. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But what am I looking at? The things I don't want to do. But when I simply turn to Christ, those things are behind me, and I'm looking at Christ. Godly sorrow moves one to righteous actions. It turns the sinner around towards God, and he is sorrowful at his spiritual state. The worldly sorrow is resentment, and it moves one to carnal actions, and it propels the sinner deeper into his own sin. You see, that's why people justify their deeds by doing them over and over and over again, trying to rid themselves of the feeling of guilt. And so they repeat that action until finally they're so callous to that action, they don't feel that guilt anymore. Because that worldly sorrow propels them to that sin, and they can't help but do that sin. I want to talk to you about this link, this connection. There's a dichotomy in the scriptures. There's this word here that says godly sorrow worketh repentance, but at the same time in Romans, it says it's his kindness that leads to repentance. And you think, wait a minute, you've got kindness and you've got sorrow. How can both of those things lead to repentance? I mean, am I supposed to be nice to someone and hope that my niceness is going to win them for Jesus? Or am I supposed to yell at them and treat them like a dirty, rotten sinner and hope that they finally get the message? Neither. You see, it's the kindness of God toward the sinner to reveal his sin, because the sinner doesn't even know he's a sinner. I told you that dream that I had about this, about the, how I was helping out at a homeless camp, this homeless area, and I'm cooking food and helping out, and I'm waving and serving. And at the end of the dream, I'm handing something, I'm reaching out to somebody, and I look and I see these rags that I'm wearing, and I realize that I was a homeless guy. I wasn't helping out. I was kind of the helper of the helpers. And I didn't even know that I was a homeless guy throughout the whole dream. I didn't even know I was lost. But it was the grace, it was the kindness of God that revealed my sinful state that led me to repentance. And that's God's kindness to show us when we're off. And it's man's sorrow. When he sees his state, man has a choice. Godly sorrow, to allow that conviction to move us to Christ and say, God, I've blown it. God, I need help. I was watching an ad the other day, and it said, the difference between religion and relationship is one says, I'm in trouble. I wonder what my dad's going to say. And the other one says, I'm in trouble. I need to talk to my dad. And you see, one is worldly sorrow. The other one is godly sorrow that drives you, that leads you to Christ. People ask me all the time on Saturday mornings, well, what exactly is being revealed to me? What sorrow am I sorrowing over? What should I really repent of? And I it's like, wow, I'm so glad you asked. It's called sin. It's sin that we need to be revealed in our life. It's sin that we sorrow over. It's sin that we need to repent of. Sin, it's that word that means, it's the archer's term to shoot at a target and to miss. Actually, it's to not hit the perfect bullseye. And nobody can hit the perfect bullseye but God. So anything less than perfection is sin. I was looking over this, and you know what? As I look at our country, I realize we don't have as much of a racial issue as we do a sin issue. Did you know that the sexual identity and the sexual trafficking and the issues of marriage, whether it's same-sex marriage or abusive marriage or immigration issues, all those are subcategories as we look at just simply the deal of sin in the life of an individual, the city, and the nation. If we would deal with the sin issue, the sin problem, with repenting back toward Christ, our nation would experience tremendous healing and growth and redemption and grace. Our country needs hope, and it starts with repentance. I want to talk to you about four principles of true repentance. You guys are saying right now, Dave, you're talking to the church. I know who I'm talking to. I'm talking to me as well as I'm talking to you. There's areas in my life that the Lord has just been hammering, like those waves. I love to go to the Oregon coast, and we would just watch storms and just watch the waves pound on those rocks, you know, pound on those rocks. And you look at the sand, and those sands used to be boulders. And there's areas of my life that the Lord's going, Dave, we got to work on this issue. Dave, are you listening to me? Dave, would you turn to me, Dave? And it's his kindness that's revealing these things. He's not hammering me like he's judging me, but it's over and over again he's revealing. I can hear his voice. I can feel his spirit. So the first true principle of repentance is it involves one being aware of their guilt and their sin and of their helplessness. If you're taking notes, I want you to write Romans 1:20 and Psalms 51. Both of those areas there deal with recognizing I am a sinner. I'm guilty and I can't even heal myself. I'm broken and I can't mend myself. I'm worse than Humpty Dumpty. There's nothing I can do. That's where true repentance starts. And that's the kindness of God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. The kindness of God to say, son, you're broken. I was reading a journal of John Corson's, and it says that for Christmas, his son had bought a little stool for him, and it had a bear on it, and he loved bears. And then for his son, he bought his son a little tool kit, you know, with a little hammer. And you remember those that you get for your kids? They're great. Well, they're all having Christmas lunch, and they hear bang, 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 bang. And so he goes out to see what Johnny's doing. And Johnny's driving nails in this brand new stool that John got with these bears on it and all this. And he's like, oh, man. And he's like, Johnny, you're ruining my stool, son. And so he takes out the nails, and little Johnny's like, I'm sorry, Dad, I didn't mean to break it. He's like, it's okay, we can still use it. And he kind of cleans it up and gets the holes all there. And he says, John, look at this. Look, you see these, it's fixed, but these scars are still there and they'll always be there. And little Johnny didn't know. He couldn't do anything about it. Until his dad said, hey, you can't fix it. God can fix it. And so the first part of repentance is to actually acknowledge I'm a sinner. The second part is that the sinner takes hold of God's mercy. You see, it's him being sorrowful at his state, which causes him and drives him to apprehend, to cling to the mercies of God. John 1:12 says, for those who believe and receive, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. It's one thing to see it. It's another thing to totally receive it. You know that there are people going to miss heaven by 18 inches? 18 inches is a distance between your head and your heart. And there are a lot of people that know a lot about God, but yet they haven't fully given their heart over to God. They haven't reached for his mercy to say, I can't fix it. I've tried to put a mask on every day, and my mask is falling apart, Lord. And people are going to miss it because of those 18 inches where it's never traveled the distance from my head to my heart. And the second principle of true repentance is taking hold of the mercy of God. Hebrews 4 says, let us boldly go to the throne of grace where we can find help and mercy in our time of need. Gang, when you're talking to a family member who finds themselves broken, house burnt down, family in ruins, health is bad, say, let me take you to the physician that can heal it all. Let's just pray right now. My cousin Buddy was here a couple of weeks ago. We had served to pass the word. And he lives in Lodi, and he wanted just to serve. And so him and his wife come, and then they helped us pick up trash here, and then they left. And I was like, oh, what a great guy, just wanting to help. Wanting to serve. And his brother, my other cousin, has been calling and asking questions and doesn't understand. And I said, Buddy, you know that Troy will never truly understand spiritual things. He's a carnal man. What you need to do is say, Brother, I want to show you something, but before we do, can we pray? Why don't you just ask the Holy Spirit right now to enter your heart and your mind that you'd understand? Because you're not going to get it. It would just stay right here. And guys, when you are talking to your friends and your loved ones for this area of repentance, truly, it has to be a move of the Holy Spirit. And so it starts with your prayers and with your patience. Because no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And so right now, as we're looking at this huge global day of prayer for repentance, it starts with prayer today. Lord, soften the heart of the hearer. Soften my cousin's heart who is rebellious against you. You see, the second part of true repentance is not only hearing it, not only seeing my sorrow, but allowing that sorrow to make me move to grab and to receive what Christ has, that beautiful gift. For you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, lest any man should boast, not of works. It's the gift of God. The third part of true repentance in the life of a believer, it's the change of attitude and actions in regard to sin. You see, his love and relationship for God is greater than coffee. I was waiting for Gloria to look at me and say amen. Your love for God is greater than anything. And there's a change of attitude. There's a change of your actions, your previous lifestyle. Just like what the Puritan said, the repentance is a grace of God's Spirit that is a humility in the inward man and produces an outward change, an outward complete restoration. A lot of times when someone is saved, when that thing on the inside takes place, the outward thing is they get baptized. I've had people who've been baptized as babies, baptized as young adults, say, I just gave my life back to the Lord. Can I get baptized again? I feel like I need to do something. And I said, yeah. Do you know how many rededicated marriages I've done? People that have been married for years and years wanted to declare their love for each other to the world once again. What am I going to say? No, you've been married once. That's it. We're not doing it again. This man wants to show his wife how much he loves her, and he wants to declare to the world that he loves her, and she wants to stand in front of God and everyone and says, this is my husband. And how much you think the Lord delights when his child says, I just want to stand before everyone and say, I've changed. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. No turning back. I'm his. I may have fallen, but he picked me up. You see, that third principle is this change that happens from the inside that moves its way to the outside. And finally, number four, are you ready for number four? Number four is a radical, persistent pursuit of God. Guys, when there's a true repentance, when you see someone who says, that's it, I have this momentum of going forward and I'm going to continue going forward. I'm not even making plans for backward. I'm going forward. I'm moving to Christ. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, one thing I do, forgetting those things behind, I press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am moving forward. I'm not going backward. And see, those are the principles of repentance in one's life. And here we are, all believers, all sitting here together. We all have friends. We live in this world that needs repentance. And God has called you to be a people of prayer, of patience, of purpose. He's called you to be available to those who are in this current struggle right now. Okay, I'm saved. Now what? Okay, I understand that I'm broken. Where do I go? And God has placed you in this town, in this life, in this season for such a time as this, that you can be the force. You can be the church, the bride of Christ, who is reaching to a world that is got houses that are smoking, families that are broken, and they have no hope. But you have the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's the kindness of God and godly sorrow working together to move a body, a believer, an individual to repentance, to lead a man or a woman, a city or a town, a state or a nation to repentance. Yet it always starts with me. It always starts with me. I've made a pact with the Lord, and I'm going to challenge you to make the same pact. Are you ready? The pact is I can no longer pray for somebody else if I'm not willing to be the conduit that God chooses to use in that situation. I could no longer pray for someone to be healed if I'm not willing to go and touch that one. I learned that one in India when I was asked to pray for a leper. I thought, nah, wow, you look great. I could no longer pray for someone who's homeless if I'm not willing to be the hands and the feet that wash his feet, that not provide for him. I can no longer pray for someone who has no monies if I'm not willing to be the one that would give him monies. I can no longer pray for a family or a couple who has a marriage that's just broken if I'm not willing to take care of my family and then in turn allow my family to be the healing implement of their family. It always starts with me. It always starts with you. And so as we're sitting here today looking at repentance and the kindness of God and godly sorrow, let me ask you a question. Is the Lord revealing things into your life right now as we're sitting here today? Is the Lord showing you an area in your life that needs to be brought up to that altar and just left there? And if he's done that, then I want to encourage you right now to turn your back away from it and to be completely surrendered to God and face him face to face with your hands clean because there's nothing holding on to it anymore. You're not grasping that thing anymore. Whether you need prayer afterwards, we're here to pray with you. Whether you need that face-to-face with the Lord, he's available for you. Whether you need to be baptized, the water's great. But it's his kindness is revealing to you the very thing inside that you've been hiding, that I've been hiding. The mask has to finally come off. I'm not okay. My town's not okay. My family's not okay. We're broken and we need a healer. Amen. Number two, I implore you, I beseech you by the mercies of God to join us in this national global day of prayer. It starts really in the days of awe, 10 days of prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord's face. And then finally we pray on Yom Kippur, Lord, would you bring repentance to our nation, our land? If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, I will hear them from heaven and I will heal their land. We just pledged allegiance to the flag and it speaks of more than just red, white, and blue. It speaks of the people who live here. It speaks of the people. I was just sharing with the folks over at Pass the Word yesterday, and a guy asked me, hey, when I become a Christian, do I have to go to church? And I said, no. When you become a Christian, you become the church. You are the living temple of the Holy Spirit. And you get to come and bring the gift that God has given you to the body and share and receive. And there's this exchange that happens and life begins. And that's what we are to be doing. That's what God is calling us to do. You know, when I was in Israel twice, I happened to be there during these different days where they would stop and they would remember the wars that God had delivered them from. And it was amazing. I was so amazed. I wish that our country was as patriotic as what was going on in Israel. Our bus pulled over and the driver's assistant, every car in the world pulled over and they all stood in silence for what seemed like eternity. I was in a hotel at another time. Our group was all together and we're all getting ready to go and eat. And all of a sudden the chime came and business stopped. Everyone stood up in remembrance of the people who went before them and just how God had delivered them. It was eerie to see so many people in solidarity, so many people looking to Yahweh as their source. It was amazing. Our country needs that. Our country needs to recognize that Jesus Christ is their Savior, the way, the truth, the life. And there's no way to the Father. There's no healing. There's no anything outside of Christ. He is the only provision God's made for restoration and for happiness. It's Christ and Christ alone. My prayer for you guys is that the next time you run into an old friend, they'd look at you and they'd say, wow. You look great. What's the change going on in your life? What's happened? Would you tell me more? I've got 11:15 and I've got 10 more minutes. I can stop here and I feel really good about stopping here. If you have 10 more minutes, I would like to share with you what the Lord was just put in my heart about discipline. godly discipline. Are you guys good for that, or you want to stop?
Keep going.
So the only way I know is if you all yell, I'll preach it. Praise the Lord. So we're going to go ahead and we're open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read just a little bit here, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you can open up. If not, I'll just read it out loud. We're looking at discipline because this is where sorrow comes from. Our world hates to be disciplined. Our world hates to be corrected. It hates to be told that they're wrong. And yet it's the kindness of God that shows us where we need to be corrected. It's his kindness. And so here we see in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks of you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Verse 10 again. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those whom have been trained by it. As I was just looking at godly sorrow and why so many people are sorrowful, I realize that the Lord is disciplining his children, that's you and I, while he's calling the sinner, those who have not been repented. And both can deal with sorrow in a different way. But as I read this, God was showing me that there are seven attributes that seem harsh, and yet at the same time, there are seven benefits. And I just want to read these quickly because it really impacted the way I looked at what's going on. The first word that came out that seems to be harsh is that word exhortation. No one wants to be exhorted. When we look at that word exhorted, it's like, man, is he judging me? Hey, get right or get left. But truly, the word exhortation is almost the same word for the Holy Spirit. It means to draw one near to your side. You ever done that with your children? Hey, come here, I want to show you something. Come, draw near to me. Or that word rebuke. No one wants to be rebuked. And so they harden their heart toward the chastening of God. The third word is scourged. No one likes to deal with scourging. Nobody wants a spanking. Chastisement was repeated over and over. Chastening or chastisement. It means correction, training, and admonishment. The word correction is the same word, painful, sorrowful. It's the same word that we saw for Judas, who said he regretted he did all these things. And what did that regret lead him to? He hung himself. Then there's the word trained. I can remember being in high school. My coach would say, okay, guys, we're going to run some laps today. And we'd say, oh man, my mom's calling, I gotta go. Nobody wanted training. But do you know what comes from training? Endurance. And so the seven attributes that seem bad, I wanna just look at those in contrast to the seven attributes that I think are amazing. You ready? The first one, he does this one because he loves you. God chastens those who he chastens those who he He loves you. Do you know that you're loved by an eternal, everlasting Father? Do you know that you're loved? When you look at that, everything makes a difference. Then he calls us children. We're legitimate. We're his children. No longer children of wrath, but children of righteousness. And he does this for our profit, for us, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hold on a second. God wants you to partake of his holiness. He wants you to be holy because he's holy, and he's working all things together for good in your life. He brings respect out of it. There's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And finally, we use the same word again, trained. He wants endurance in your life. When I was in high school, I used to run a lot because of wrestling. I used to run to school before the sun came up. I ran during practice, then I had to run home after practice when it was dark. And I used to listen to a group. I'm not going to tell you who I listened to. You might think differently of me. But the song that I listened over and over again was this driving guitar solo. I loved it. And it kept me running. And the name of the song was The Loneliness of the Long Distance Runner. And I'm like, I know. And I'm running. And it just spurred me on. And this is the thing. There is no loneliness when you're running with Christ. You're not alone. You're not forsaken. He's not just leaving you to endure on yourself. Can I tell you something? You've never let him down. You have never let him down. You have never let him down. You know why? Because you don't pick him up. He holds you and I up in his arms. He holds us. You've never let him down. How many of us have said, Lord, I know I've let you down again. And he says, son, you've never let me down. I'm the one that holds you up and holds you in my arms. And I'm training you to be a son of righteousness, to be a daughter of my delight. God is disciplining us, fashioning us for endurance. I have no idea when he's going to call us home. But between now and then, it's a sprint. The marathon's over, gang. It's a sprint. Trudy, it's a sprint. It's time. You know, on the marathon, those long distance, your coach would say, leave some for the finish. And you'd kick it in on overdrive at the end. This is that time right now, gang. Kick it up. The end is drawing near. Kick it into overdrive. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. But you know what? I've got to tell people that hell's coming. We just finished up the book of Jonah over at a home Bible study. And Jonah walked through the city. I love this. All he did was say, 40 days and then destruction. There's no grace there. There's no, hey, it's the love of Christ that compels me. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. Get saved. Peace. No, he said 40 days and destruction, and the world repented. Listen, gang, I'm not asking you to preach doom and gloom, but you got to have this spirit of intensity. It's time to be intense. This is it, gang. This is the time to be on your toes, to be ready, to be running to win. Paul likens the Christian walk as one who boxes, but also as a runner. And he says, listen, David, run to win. Don't run just to, I'm going to finish in the top 10. Run to win, David. Run to win, Cinnamon. Run. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal, Sharon. Run. You got people in your life, people in your family who, you know what? They need you to stand. They need you to have the endurance when the enemy is pushing. You need to push back. You need to be the kind of men and women when you wake up, the enemy goes, oh, wow, he's awake. He's a praying man. She's a praying woman. You know what? Not only does Jesus know your name, but you're the kind of disciple that the enemy knows your name. That's a good thing. Because you're a child of God. Your name is written in Lamb's blood in the book of life. Guys, today's the day. Seize it. The world, we have two choices, godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. And how you respond and talk to your friends and people in the line chooses and sways their opinion. Lead them to the cross. Lead them to Christ. Amen. Let's pray.